You agree with his statement. It doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you're sincere. I doubt very much whether you do, having come to Emmanuel Faith for very long anyway. But there are a lot of people in the world who stand firm on that creed. I mean, if they believe there's a God at all, they're convinced that all roads lead to him, so just pick a road, any road, and follow it sincerely, and everything will be all right. That seems to be a very strange philosophy to me. I mean, just think of another parallel to it. Suppose you're riding along a mountain road, and right beside you is this steep precipice. And as you're driving along, you encounter a sign that says, "Dangerous curve ahead." What are you going to do? Well, I guess it depends on what you believe. If you believe the sign, you'll probably slow down and live. If you don't think it matters what you believe, you'll probably just continue on like you are and maybe get yourself into a bit of trouble. If you disbelieve it, I mean outright disbelieve it, you may speed up and find yourself dead. See, the sign is true, and whatever your response cannot change the truth of the sign. I mean, the curve remains dangerous, whatever you believe about it. But what you believe is going to make a big difference to you personally. Now, the same thing is true about the Bible. It's like God's signpost, and it's true. And what you believe about it doesn't change the truth of it. You can choose to disbelieve it if you please. I mean, if you want to disbelieve it, you have that option. But that doesn't change the truth of what it says. And whether or not you believe it is going to make a great deal of difference to you personally. In fact, it's going to make an eternal difference. And the sincerity of your intentions isn't going to change that one single bit. I mentioned that old Peanuts comic strip because I heard it years ago and it just stuck with me. Charlie Brown's walking home, you know, dejected from another humiliating loss on the baseball diamond, and he's muttering to himself, "We lost 153-0, you know. How could we lose when we were so sincere?" I guess it's possible to be sincerely wrong. And I think we all know that that's true. And the Apostle Paul is concerned lest those who are clearly and even sincerely wrong should confuse and mislead the believers in the church. So he concludes his letter with a warning about false teaching and false teachers, and a reminder of something that we need to believe. The thread I found running through this final and concluding paragraph of the letter is belief. Belief. Because it does matter what we believe. So Paul begins with a warning. Let's call it guarding against people who don't believe. Verse 17, Romans 16. Here we go. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Now, these false teachers are professing believers who have infiltrated the church. And they're doing two things. Number one, they're causing divisions, Paul says. Who cause divisions by sowing seeds of error. False teaching divides. We need to be aware of that. But they're not only causing divisions, they're causing offenses. That is, they're putting obstacles in the way of people coming to know Christ and growing in Him. Paul doesn't tell us what their error was. Maybe it's a good thing he doesn't. If he had told us, we probably would be watching out for that error and let lots of other things slip by. But this way, we are warned to watch out for anything that is contrary to the doctrine of God's Word. Watch out for those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. Don't let that word doctrine throw you, by the way. A lot of people are afraid of the word. It's a good, perfectly good biblical word. It means simply teaching. And there's good teaching and there's bad teaching. There's teaching that is true and teaching that is false. And false teaching causes divisions and it keeps people from coming to know Christ and growing in Him. And that is serious business. And their error may seem innocuous at first, but it can have serious repercussions. So mark them, note them, and avoid them, Paul says. Read a story of a Sunday school teacher asked her class of kids if they knew what false doctrine was. And one little kid raised his hand. He says, "Yeah, that's when the doctor gives the wrong stuff to people who are sick." I guess he thought she said wrong doctoring or false doctoring. I don't know. But his answer was profound. Because you see, if a person wants to know how to get right with God and how to be sure of heaven, and we give him the wrong information, we're going to consign him to eternal condemnation. So we need to be sure to give him the right medicine, the right stuff, and have true doctoring, not false doctoring. That's extremely important. It's like aiming a missile just a few degrees off target. When it first starts out, it may seem rather insignificant. But by the time it reaches its target area, it may be miles and miles from the target. And we cannot allow that, Paul is saying. We are to mark false teachers, note them who cause divisions and offenses by teaching wrong doctrine. Keep an eye on them and avoid them, he says. Avoid them. Doesn't say we're to torture them or burn them at the stake. It just says we're to freeze them out by refusing to listen to them. God does not look kindly on people who cause dissension and division in the church and put hindrances in the way of people coming to know Christ by teaching false doctrine. And we need to keep them from doing their damaging work in the church of Jesus Christ, in our church. That's an exhortation to churches for all time. Because, you see, it does matter what you believe. Very, very much. Well, after that word of warning, Paul goes on to say a word about their motive and method of operation. Verse 18. "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." They claim to be serving Christ. They use His name. But as Jesus said, everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," does not really know Him. It's obvious that not everybody who claims His name is actually serving Him. Some are serving themselves. My translation here is very literal. That's exactly what Paul said. They're serving their own belly. He may be referring to selfish desires generally. They're looking out for themselves, trying to make themselves rich and comfortable off of God's people, using the church to further their own ends. Does that sound like anybody you've ever heard of? Sounds like some TV preachers to me, quite frankly. Their words sound so plausible. That's the idea in this translated smooth words here. They sound very reasonable. That sounds right. That sounds right to me. And they're flattering words, he calls them. That is, they make you feel good. Yeah, you listen to that, you say, "Oh, wow, that makes me feel good." And yet, they're deceiving the hearts of the innocent, Paul says. It's amazing to me how many of the cults use biblical terminology and try to present themselves as being in the mainstream of the Christian faith, while all the time they are denying great biblical doctrines. Like the deity of Christ, inevitably, cults will deny that Jesus is God in human flesh. They don't believe that. It's a great way to check out what they're saying, because that's what the Bible teaches. Or salvation by grace through faith. They want to add something as a condition for salvation, something beyond the perfect, completed, finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. Check them out. By the Word of God, you see. Watch out for them. Evaluate everything they're saying by God's Word. Don't be led astray, because it does matter what you believe. It can make an eternal difference. Well, after that word about the method of operation, Paul talks about our defense against them. Verse 19, "For your obedience has become known to all," he says. "Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." When Paul says your obedience has become known to all, he may be expressing his confidence that they're going to stay true to the Word of God and resist these false teachers. Or he may be warning them that they surely will be attacked because of their reputation to be firm and true to the Lord. When people are true to the Word, they are attacked. Sometimes they're even attacked by fellow believers. But whatever he means by that, and I'm not sure why he said that, but in either case, they are known for their obedience, and that's a good thing. And Paul's saying, keep up the good work. And here's how to keep defending yourself. Be wise in what is good. Wise in the good word of God. Too wise to be deceived by these false teachers and led astray by their error. And not only wise concerning what is good, but simple concerning evil. Committed to obeying what the word says. That word simple, translated innocent in some translations, literally means pure or unmixed. It was used of metal, which has no alloy, or wine or milk that is not diluted by water. You know, keep your heart pure and obey the Word of God, and don't allow it to be adulterated by sin. People may think we're rather naive to simply take God's Word at face value and obey it, whatever it says. See, without any admixture of personal ambition or worldly wisdom. But that kind of commitment can go far in protecting us from error. Our commitment to what God says and obeying it will be one of the factors that keeps us from being led astray by false teachers. See, it all begins with a commitment to God's truth, to God's Word. And that's important, because it does matter what you believe. Well, Paul adds a promise for those of us who will heed this exhortation. It's in verse 20. He says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Sound like Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head? The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Isn't that interesting? He's called the God of peace, and he's going to crush somebody. But that's important. See, he's the God of peace, but that's not peace at the price of evading doctrinal issues. The ecumenical folks try to tell us that doctrine divides, so we ought to downplay doctrine so we can have peace and unity. But God's Word makes it clear that there can be no true peace and unity where false doctrine is allowed to fester. So eventually, the God of peace is going to see that truth prevails. He's going to crush Satan's attempts to introduce error. Because it does matter what you believe. And Paul follows up on this great promise with a benediction. Verse 20, the second part of the verse, "And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." See, it's God's grace that can keep us from error. God has provided all that we need in His grace. That free gift of grace. But that doesn't eliminate our responsibility. God's grace is always received by faith. And so we need to do what God tells us to do in this passage. We need to avoid false teachers. We need to measure what they're saying by the Word of God. We need to be committed to obeying the Word. We need to be wise in the Word. We need to be undiluted by sin. And that's how we guard ourselves against those who do not believe. So let's do it. because it does matter what we believe. Well, Paul is winding down his letter now. And there are some people with him in Corinth, where he's writing it, who want to send greetings to the church at Rome. They're obviously Paul's friends and his fellow workers. They're true believers. They're people who hold fast the truth of God's word. So in a very real sense, while this is just some greetings, they exemplify all that Paul has been saying in the four verses that we've just looked at. So let's call it greetings from people who do believe. Greetings from people who do believe. There are eight of them mentioned. You note them as I read. Verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greet you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greet you. And Quartus, a brother. Let's meet these folks, shall we? Let's begin with Gaius in verse 23, since he's called the host, Paul's host, and the host of the whole church at Corinth. Evidently, Paul was staying in his home. He's his host, and evidently the whole church is meeting in Gaius's house. If you look across the page to 1 Corinthians 1:14, you'll see that man. 1 Corinthians 1:14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Gaius had recently come to know Christ. Paul baptized him, one of only two people that he baptized in Corinth. And look at the change God's brought about in this man's life already. How he's grown in his walk with Christ. See, already his resources are at God's disposal. His home is open to God's people. He's the host for the Apostle Paul and for the whole church at Corinth. He has a love for God's work and for God's people. He's a man who knew what he believed and let it affect his life. He's more than just a name on a list. There's a lesson to be learned from his life. So picture the scene. The church in Corinth is gathered together for worship in Gaius's house. And Paul is probably reading to them the letter he's just completed to the church at Rome. He wants them to hear it. It's such a very important epistle. And when he gets to the end, Timothy speaks up. And he says, Paul, would you say hello to the church at Rome for me, please? And so Paul adds, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. My fellow worker. He was that, and he was a whole lot more than that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul calls him my beloved son. And to the Philippians, he says about Timothy, I have no one else like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. But you know him and his proven character, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. What a man Timothy was. He was without a doubt a man who knew what he believed and lived it daily. He's more than just a name on a list. He's an example and a challenge to our lives. And then there was Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, whom Paul calls my kinsmen, meaning his fellow countrymen, fellow Jews, who also had trusted Christ as their Savior. They stood with him in Corinth for the truth of the gospel. And then after them was Tertius. And Tertius says, I wrote this letter. Now, that doesn't mean he made it up. Paul dictated it to him. He was the amanuensis, or the secretary, that actually wrote the words down for Paul. And Tertius was probably a slave. That's what most commentators seem to believe, or a former slave. He was a well-educated man in that he wrote this letter. But his name simply means third. Tertius means third. You say, what difference does that make? Well, children born into slavery were sometimes not given names. They were just numbered by their parents. It made it easy. You didn't have to think up names, you know. First, second, third, fourth. Didn't know that when I had four sons. I don't know. I might have considered that. By the way, Tertius has a brother. He's in verse 23. Quartus means fourth. You didn't know that, did you? One more person is mentioned that we need to notice. His name is Erastus. Do you see who he is? The treasurer of the city. That's interesting. He's talking about the city of Corinth. I mean, there were slaves who had come to know Christ, but there were also high city officials. I would imagine it wasn't easy for Erastus to maintain his testimony for Jesus Christ and stand true to the Lord in that pagan environment in such a prominent and conspicuous position. But the mention of his name in this list would imply that he did just that. He was true to the Savior. He was a man who knew what he believed, and he let it be known to those around him. He stood true to his Lord. More than just names on a list, they were people who exemplified the truth. There is one more short paragraph in this letter. Paul's final doxology. But it has some great truth in along the same vein. So after a word about guarding against people who don't believe and greetings from people who do believe, let's call this guidance about what we should believe. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Paul gives glory to the one who is able to establish us. Don't miss that. That's the key word in those last three verses. The one who is able to establish us. The word means to make firm, to make stable. Pictures a person who has it together, whose life isn't shaky like a three-legged stool sitting on uneven ground, rocking back and forth. It's a person whose life is on a solid foundation, resting on a sure, firm foundation. There's an inner security there and a confidence. There's a sense of significance and direction. There's an ability to cope with the problems of life. There's a sense of meaning and direction in life. These people have it together. They've been established. What is it that brings this kind of stability to life? Well, it's right there. In accord with my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. All that we need to find stability in life is found in our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the great truth of this doxology that we need to believe and appropriate to our daily living. All that we need to find stability in life is in the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul calls this a mystery. You see that? According to the mystery, the revelation of the mystery, which is kept secret since the world began, but now made known to all nations by the prophetic scriptures. He's probably talking about the New Testament prophets, himself included. I wouldn't be surprised if he's talking about his own writings, because he's the one who said, this mystery was made known to me. And by the way, a biblical mystery is not something mysterious. It's something that was once unknown, but now revealed by divine revelation, disclosed by divine revelation. And he mentions the mystery in several different passages. He gives a little different twist to it each time, but it's basically the same idea. And this might be a good time just to cement in our minds what that mystery is. So look over, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. Very clear explanation of the mystery. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 3, how that by revelation God made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Keeps using that word. Which in other ages was not made known. That's what a mystery is. Something not revealed in previous ages to the sons of men, but is now revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. See, that's clearly New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets, because it's linked with the apostles. This mystery was not revealed before, but now it's made known to the New Testament apostles and prophets. What is it? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That's the mystery. There was no mystery in the Old Testament that Christ should live and die and rise again and ascend back into heaven. That was taught. There was no mystery that Gentiles should be saved or that salvation was by faith. That was revealed in the Old Testament. The mystery was that Gentiles would be one with Jews, fellow heirs with Jews in the same body, partners together in the same body. That was never revealed in the Old Testament. Paul puts that same basic truth in slightly different words. Each time it's just a little bit different, but look at it again. Over in Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians 1, verse 26. The mystery, here we are again, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now revealed to his saints. Same definition. That's what a mystery is in the Bible. Something not revealed before, now made known. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, the mystery was that the same Lord Jesus Christ would indwell Gentiles as he would indwell Jews, and that he would bind them together in his life. That's the idea. We are bound, all true believers are bound together in Christ's life, Jew and Gentile. And our only hope, either of us, Jews or Gentiles, our only hope of becoming all God intended us to be in this life or in the life to come, which Paul calls here our hope of glory. That's our glory, to be what God intended us to be. Our only hope is the indwelling presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives in the person of His Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it binds us together in Him. Down in chapter 2 of Colossians, in verse 9, he says, "For in Him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him." That's the same truth we just saw over in Romans 16. So we've come full circle, you see. Go back to Romans 16. Where we saw that all we need to find stability and fulfillment in life, all we need is found in our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We are complete in Him. God is able to establish you in accord with the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. We are complete in Him. Now, the world doesn't understand that. And unfortunately, the philosophy of the world has a way of seeping into the church. And people who insist that Christ is all that we need and that we are complete in Him are being told, and sometimes by other Christians, they're being told that they're simplistic and idealistic and naive. They just don't understand. We need a whole lot more than Christ. Sometimes people who actually are Christians say that we have to do other things. We have sometimes to go back into our childhood and examine all that happened there, or we have to go to this seminar or that class or be part of this group or follow these steps. We have to do those things. Those things may be helpful. I'm not denying that. People have been helped. And I would certainly never deny it. God allows us to be helped through many different means. But you see, the point is, none of these things is absolutely essential. And if we say they are essential, we're denying what God's Word says, because God says we are complete in Him, and those things must ultimately lead us to Christ. They may be helpful in seeing how we need to appropriate His resources to our lives, but ultimately that's what we need to do, appropriate His resources to our lives, because we are complete in Him. And our stability and our strength is found in him, the person of Jesus Christ. He himself is enough. Stories told about William Randolph Hearst, a famous and late newspaper publisher, who not only built a castle for us to visit, but invested a fortune in great works of art. One day he read about some valuable pieces of art and decided that he wanted to add them to his collection. So he sent his agent abroad to find those pieces of art and purchase them and bring them back to him. Months passed, and finally the agent returned and said, "It wasn't easy, but we finally located these pieces of art you wanted. We found them in your warehouse." Hearst had purchased them years before and stored them. You know, I'm afraid that's exactly what's happening to some of us as Christians. We have these wonderful resources in Jesus Christ, and we don't understand what we have. We haven't gotten to know him intimately enough to be able to appropriate the resources that he provides. And sometimes we're running around looking for answers when we have all that we need in the person of Christ, the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. So what we need to do is get to know him above all else. Get to know him. Focus our minds on him. Saturate our hearts and souls on him. Fill our minds with his word where he is revealed. Spend time in prayer where we can cultivate our relationship with him. And we'll be able to detect and avoid error by getting to know him more intimately. Who is the truth? Who said very clearly, "I am the truth"? Haddon Robinson tells a story of a Chinese boy who wanted to learn about jade. So he went to study with a talented old teacher. The old gentleman put a piece of the precious stone into the hands of the boy and told him to hold on to it. And then he began to talk about other things. Philosophy, men, women, the sun, and almost everything under it. After an hour, he took back the stone and sent the boy home. And he did the same thing for several weeks. And the boy started to get a little frustrated. He wanted to learn about jade. It looked like a good business and a good way to make a living, and he wasn't learning anything. But he was too polite to question the wisdom of his venerable old teacher, and that wasn't acceptable in that culture. And then one day, he came in and the old man handed him a stone, and he looked at it and he cried out indignantly, "That's not jade!" And then he saw it. He had become so familiar with the genuine item that he could immediately detect the counterfeit. It really does matter what we believe. And the way to detect and avoid wrong beliefs is to get to know Jesus Christ, the truth. In him, Paul wrote over in Colossians 2, verse 3, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What a powerful statement that is. And it is God's word. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him. No wonder Paul concludes this letter by saying, "To God, alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." You know, if you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior from sin, that may account for your lack of stability and security and direction in life, for the uncertainty and the turmoil and conflict that rages within you. You see, God's word is true. You may have ignored it or neglected it all these years, but your response has not changed the truth of the word. And these great truths were revealed to us that we might believe them. That's what it says there at the end of verse 26. For obedience to the faith. Obeying God in the sense of trusting him and his son for our eternal salvation. You see, it does make a difference what we believe, an eternal difference. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the one who offers us forgiveness, acceptance by God, and everlasting salvation. Have you put your faith in Him? That's where stability begins. If you've not made that decision, we invite you to do it right now. Let's bow before His presence. With our heads bowed reverently before God, I want to ask you if you know Christ. That's the issue here. Not have you been religious or non-religious or a good person or a bad person. I hope you've been a good person, but that won't get you into heaven. The Bible makes that very clear. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saves us. Have you cast yourself upon God's mercy? As a sinner, unworthy of His favor, but the grateful recipient of His forgiveness and His life, paid for in full by Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. That's the gospel. Have you believed it? It's true. It is our only hope of eternal salvation. Jesus said, "And no man comes to the Father but by me. I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, the life. There is no other way." Have you put your faith in Him alone? Not in any religious institution, not in any religious ritual or deed, but in Jesus Christ alone. Will you do that now? Just settle it prayerfully in your own heart, right where you are. Tell God something like this: "God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus paid for my sin at Calvary and offers me life. Lord Jesus, I accept your gift right now. Come into my heart, into my life. Save me from sin." He so longs to do that for you. Will you let Him? Christian, are you getting to know Him? What plans do you have to get to know Him better? Would you make that commitment right now? The great desire of your life now is going to be learning to know the Lord Jesus more intimately and finding our completeness in Him. Oh God, may it be. I pray that we may be committed to get to know the Savior and to live in obedience to His word. For we ask it in Jesus' name.